To Psalms, or turn it back, open to Psalms, chapter, or the second Psalm. It's always challenging when the pastor asks you, just preach anything you want or teach on anything you want. And you're like, well, there's only, 1,500 pages of this book. I guess I'll just choose one. I actually had a number of things I was thinking through, and I just felt really impressed with everything that's happening in my life and in my ministry over in Lebanon, as well as here in the U.S., and maybe in all of our lives to an extent. I've always, or not always, over the years specifically, this Psalm, Psalm 2, has grown in its value and meaning to me. As you see the world fall apart, and most specifically maybe about 5 or 6 years ago when Lebanon as a whole fell apart, whether it was the economy or the political deadlock or the lack of government or just the lawlessness and corruption, which is probably increasing worldwide. And as you looked at the world falling apart around us there in Lebanon, and the banking sector went down and people are vying for control, and there's wars and rumors of war, and now, actual war. There was lots of questions. I remember speaking on this psalm with a number of the church members, and in fact, all the church members, and in homes and in the church. And it was just became kind of my go-to response to, what's happening in the world. And what should be my outlook as a believer in God Almighty? And so it's really meant something to me over these years, and I would like to just share that. And I think we can glean a lot of things that are very applicable to us in our mindset, and thus our lifestyle and how we live our life, by really looking and meditating on what's said here in the second Psalm. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll give some application and some exegesis. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They shall speak unto them in his wrath. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Lord, we thank you for these precious words. We thank you for the truth of them. We thank you for the faithfulness and the power, Lord, that upholds them, Lord, and the promise that they are true, Lord, and that you will do all that you've said. Lord, use these words in our heart and life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to preface some of this, and I'm going to reference a lot the original Hebrew, and in doing so, I'm not at all taking away, obviously, from the inspired Word of God in the King James Bible. There are just some things that can be gleaned a little bit extra, I guess, for me, and this is maybe an insight into my life as, there in Lebanon. It's especially the book of Psalms. When you read it in a Semitic language, even Arabic, and Arabic is actually is actually closer to ancient Hebrew than modern Hebrew is to ancient Hebrew, because Hebrew evolved so much over the captivities that happened. That's why you have like Aramaic and Yiddish and these different things. And so modern Hebrew is actually pretty far away from ancient Hebrew. But Arabic didn't evolve for thousands of years, largely for religious reasons. And so there's just a lot that, you know, it doesn't change, obviously, any of the meaning of the scripture. But there's these little things that don't translate necessarily across language groups. And so if I reference some of that, understand I'm not at all questioning the veracity of the Word of God or the English translation, which, you know, I probably don't even have to say that, but I just want to, you know, calm everybody's nerves before anyone says, oh, Noah was gone for 10 years and now he's a heretic. So that's not at all what's meant. Like I said, I really think that this chapter is valuable to us because of the world we live in. You know, I'm sure lots of people's minds, if their minds aren't on it, their ears, you know, are inundated in this country by the thought of what's going to happen in a couple weeks with the election, with the change, with everything that could happen or could not happen, or what might happen or what might not. And, you know, I think that it is honestly a struggle for many people to maintain a God-centered worldview and point of view, and saying, well, you know, if this happens, you know, we hear it all the time, say it's the end of democracy. Either way, whoever wins, it's the end of democracy as we know it, depending who you ask. And so, there, you know, people make a big deal out of it and say, well, people are doing this, or that group is doing that, or, you know, over in Lebanon, it's the same thing. You know, you have war, and you say, well, this group is going to do that, and they're conspiring this way. And what should be our point of view as Christians, as the people of God? What should we do? And that's what you see in verses 1-3. God asks this kind of rhetoric, which I would describe these first three verses as the divine rhetoric. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's interesting, the first observation I made reading this, and it was the same, I did some study and made sure it was the same actually in Hebrew as it was in Arabic. These verbs, they come in what's called the imperfect tense. And that basically means that they're past tense. So it's something that, it's an action that happened with respect to the author, or respect to the person writing this, is something that was already seen and known. They saw it before it had actually completed. And so what God is, even just in writing it like this, that God is making this observation, that he sees the heathen's rage, he sees the people make all these attempts to overthrow him on his throne. They make all these attempts to conspire against him. And God sees it in the past tense. You know, we see conspiracies, we see things happening in our country, in the world, in the present tense. And this is why it bothers us, right? Because we don't know what's going to happen in 2 weeks. I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East. And so, you know, people get on edge. But God says, look, I saw the heathen's rage. I saw the people gather up against me to make conspiracies and try to throw my son off the throne, to break the shackles of God Almighty on mankind, which they've been doing. This psalm was written 3,000 years ago, so the idea that people rage and conspire is not a new thing. But it's not a new thing at all to God. Because he looks at it and says, it's like reading a history book. I mean, we could read the book of the history of World War II and see how the Bolsheviks, you know, rose up against the White Army and how one conquered. And you'd be like, oh, there was that conspiracy and that group and they did this and that. and you're reading it as a matter of fact. You're not surprised at the end of a history book, because it's just history. You're just looking at what was done. That's how God is looking at people. That's how God is looking at the events of human history. It's not that he's waiting to see what's happened. He sees that in the past tense, that I know. I know why the heathens rage. I know why the people rise up against me. This word heathen, it's the same word as the word people. And it means the people groups, the nations. It's the same word that's translated many other times, Gentiles. So Gentiles obviously refers to all the other nations outside of the Jewish one. So it's referencing not just one group of extremely wicked people, but it's talking about all the nations of the world. The ones who were friends with Israel, the ones who weren't friends, the ones who were known and the ones that weren't known. Basically saying, look, this is, you know, this idea that people will conspire against the Lord God is not specific to the United States of America. It's not specific to the Islamic nations. It's specific to mankind. People of all nation, languages, and tongues have this issue, that deep down, they do not want God as their ruler. They do not want God to be the one who has wrought them, who controls their life, who sets limits to mankind's existence. Because man is proud. Man wants to be the ruler of his own destiny. And then you gather them into groups called peoples or nations or whatever, you know, the group that might come into. And then they become self-conceited and say, well, you know, we're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody, you know, to tell us what to do. And so they despise the idea that God is there. The second word here says, why do the heathen rage? This word rage is also interesting. It's rajul, which means, or tajat. It means, it's the idea of raging. Have you ever seen someone get so extremely mad that they can't even speak? They get so upset, their face turns red and understandable words don't come out of their mouth anymore. And what they do is they shake violently. And they don't know how to put a plan together. They just go back and forth. The idea of this rabid dog, that they don't know what's good for themselves. And so they'll just attack anybody that comes near them. And they just shake. The word rage in the Hebrew and Arabic, it's also like to shake. The idea is that they get so maddened that they just begin to shake uncontrollably, and they don't have any clear vision or direction. And we definitely see that happening in the world. Now, we see that happening in certain social circles in America, where people just, you know, they've gone mad. I mean, literally, you could say, like, you're saying things that have absolutely zero meaning. And it's just this maddening rage that has nothing to do with logic. It has nothing to do with a plan. It's just like, you know, this rabid dog that's running around in circles not knowing what it's doing. But it's raging. And it's not just raging for no reason. It's raging against God. It's raging against the fact that he is not his own master. In the New Testament, when this idea of rage comes across clearly, if you remember when they brought Stephen before the council and they were going to stone him, and he spoke the words of God inspired by the Spirit of God, and it says they gnashed their teeth upon him. That's the same idea, that, you know, they get so uncontrollably angry that they stop listening to anything from the outside, and they just grind their teeth and they shake their head and they don't know what to do, and they just attack. That's what the peoples of the earth are doing. And you say, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. You know, it's just violence without cause. And of course it is. Because they're raging against the Creator. In verse 2, another thing that always jumps out to me, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now, this idea of the rulers taking counsel together is not them sitting down at a big round table and saying, hey, what do you think about this? And let's try and make a better world for each other. The word is actually the same word that's used as conspiracy in other parts of the Bible. So they're taking counsel not for the good. They're taking counsel to conspire against God and against His Christ. And you say, well, why do people do that? Because we all know it's true. I mean, I'm not one of those conspiracy theorists that thinks everything is a conspiracy. But people are constantly conspiring. You know, why did Mao murder millions of his own people in Maoist China? Because he was conspiring. He was doing anything he could to keep himself in power. You know, why do pharmaceutical companies lie, cheat, and steal about what their products actually do? Not all of them, but obviously it's a truth. Well, because they want to keep themselves in power. People are by nature greedy, selfish, and corrupt. And to think otherwise, or to think that, you know, well, my people, the American people, are not like that. Or the Lebanese people are not like that. You know, we're pure, and the rest are, you know, all corrupt. God is saying all peoples of the earth do this. Because the true object of their rage, it says, against the Lord and against His anointed. It's even unique. It says, let us break their bands asunder. Even here, the psalmist, through the inspiration of God, referencing the fact that God is a uniplural noun, that He is three in one, that it's God and His Son. Obviously, we understand the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity as well. But it's understanding that God has already set someone up who's supposed to rule the earth. That God has already given the earth as an inheritance to His Son, to His anointed, to His King. And the people reject that. It reminds me of that part in Samuel, when the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king just like everybody else. And Samuel is sad. You know, he feels rejected. He feels, you know, the people, I've been nothing but a good prophet. I've been honest. I've been transparent. I've been heartfelt. You know, I've given everything to this people for the last, you know, half a century. From the time I was a little boy, I've done nothing but serve this people. And to try and give them the leadership they need through you. And you remember what God's response to Samuel was? He says, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. And you know what? That always strikes me. Because as Christians, and here's a good application, is it can be easy to assume that the peoples of the world, specifically in America, you know, our failing society and our destitute moral laxness, is ultimately going to attack Christians. You know, they're out to get us. They're out to steal our rights. They're out to steal, you know, to shut down our churches. They're out to get me. And while it's true in a sense that we're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. We're called under persecution. In this world, you will have persecution. You will have tribulation. But understand that you and I are not the object of their rage. You and I are not the object of the conspiracy. It's against Jesus Christ. He's the target. And you know what? That's freeing to us. Because I say, look, you know, it's not about me. It's about my Lord. They're angry with God. They're angry with Jesus Christ. And I will suffer persecution, or I'll take some of that because I bear his name. But I understand that we're not the target. And then God says, they imagine a vain thing. Again, this idea that God is looking back, or looking at all the things that people do as one reads a history book and says, why do you do this? And of course, the question is rhetorical. Why do the heathen imagine a vain thing? Why do the people do this? Do they not understand it's vain? You know, if you've ever read the book Gulliver's Travels, and there's many other examples of this. In Gulliver's Travels, you know, the pygmy men go up to Gulliver, and you know, they come up to you know, the bottom of his toe. And they get up all upset, and they think they're going to cast off Gulliver because he's this, you know, this giant that's coming to their land, and they grab their little spears and they attack with all the ferocity that they can. And you can just, you know, imagine as you read, it's been, you know, 2 decades since I've read that book, but the portrait stands out. That Gulliver just looks down and he's spellbound, he's dumbfounded into what he should do or what these people are trying to accomplish. You know, with something, you know, little splinters that they're throwing at his booted foot and wondering, why are these people throwing tiny little sticks at me? What do they possibly desire to accomplish or think they could accomplish to take down a giant with a sliver? And that's how God looks. He says, why do you rage? Why do you make such a big deal? Why do you think, you know, your plan is going to save the world, or you're going to be able to do this thing and get away with it? God just looks and says, you foolish people. Why do you imagine, why do you conspire to do something that is vain? You know, it's like people putting together this massive plan, you know, and getting hundreds of people together and say, look, you know, we're going to steal sand from the beach. And you know, it's a big deal, and they keep it all secret, and they get all their people together, and they make plans, and they say, look, we're the good guys, and those are the bad guys, and there's this, you know, strip of sand 500 miles long. And they're like, look, we're going to take that whole slot of sand, you know, the whole acre, we're just going to take it all. And any outside observer would look at me like, so you spend all your life conspiring to take a handful of sand, and the beach is 500 miles long. You would just look at them and kind of out of pity or just bewilderness, be like, what are you doing? Why are you wasting your life and making a big deal out of something that has, you know, zero value, whose end has already been discovered? You know, say the same thing about people building sandcastles. You've all seen kids go out there and, you know, spend all day building this great, cool sandcastle, and then you realize the tide's coming in a couple hours. The end is the same. Like, doesn't matter how great that sandcastle is, the result is well known. And that's how God sees it. Look over in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. The Psalms are, of course, replete with this kind of visual or these expressions. It says, the Lord is in his holy, Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. You know, that even the eyelids of God, which the eyelids can't see, the eyelids are actually supposed to obscure the visage of a person. And God says, even my eyelids, if I were to close my eyelids would try the hearts and intents of mankind. That's how well God understands, you know, what people are doing. That's how well he understands what's going to happen in the Middle East. That's how well he understands what's going to happen in the United States election. That's why he knows every single person's intent in every single political party. He knows exactly why they do it, what they're doing, and the end result. And he says, to me, this is a vain thing. Not at all that these things don't affect our life and we ought to be involved as much as God gives us favor and rights to do so. But don't think God is up there biting his nails and wondering what's going to happen with this. Or are they going to, you know, cast off Christianity from America? Are they going to destroy the Church of God through political schemes? Well, he already gave us the answer to that. He said, if you got the gates of hell together, much less to say all the nations of the world, you couldn't destroy my church. He says, it's built on me. What they're doing to try and destroy true Christianity, the Church of the Living God, he says it's a vain thing. It's an absolute exercise in futility. God says you can't do it. And what I really love about this, and I think it drives it home, you know, our perspective is what he says in the next couple verses, in verses 4 and 5. When the people say they're going to cast away their cords, God's cords from us. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So it's not exactly like the image I gave of Gulliver standing there in a kind of laughing, chuckling at the attempts of these people. God laughs not in a funny ha-ha way. He laughs as one who scoffs. He laughs as one who mocks. He looks at the people and says, you're trying to destroy my church. You're trying to cast me off. You're trying to get rid of my name from the lips of people. You're trying to destroy the Bible as they have many times throughout history. God looks at it and he doesn't laugh going, ho, ho, ho. He laughs mockingly. He says, you fools. It's a contemptible laugh. And that's something we don't always imagine God being, especially with, you know, the love-inundated pictures of God the world tries to sell us. But God looks at them and he scorns. Says, He vexes them in his sore displeasure. In the Semitic language, it's yestahzit, which means it's what you would do to an enemy after you've conquered them. And the Romans did this historically and famously. You know, they would conquer kings. I think probably every people and did it, but as the Romans did with so many things, they perfected this idea of shaming those that were their enemies. You know, they would bring them this great Germanic leader or whoever it might have been, and they'd bring them back to the city of Rome. And they would paint the wagon or the cage that they were brought in, and with all, you know, they take the weapons and they take the armor and they take the sigils and the different pictures that these people, you know, made war against Rome with. And they would parade them around in such a way that the people get an idea of what this king or what these people, the might that they might have had, and the size of their axes or their shields and the numbers and the furs that they wore, and just, you know, the ferocity of these people, because Rome fought very ferocious people. But they would drag them through the streets of Rome, and it was so insulting that these people that, you know, that were so ferocious, that they'd been caged, that they'd been defeated. And now the things that were once meant to instill fear, you know, the headdresses and the blood coverings and things like that that they did, were now a mockery. God says, look, you conspire against me. You desire to destroy my word. You desire to destroy my church. You desire to make me not the Almighty. You desire that I would not have a hand in human history. God says, I will make a mockery of your attempts. I will laugh at your impunities. It's not at all a nice thing. It's not at all a pleasant thing to be laughed at scornfully. But that's what God does. He's laughing at them. Look over in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 26, we're going to look at three different verses that all give us the same imagery. In Proverbs 1 and 26, it says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when fear cometh. Again, we don't imagine God doing this. And it's not that God, you know, rejoices in the death of the wicked. God desires that the wicked would repent. God has no death in the death of the wicked one. But when they do these things and they rise up against him and his people, God isn't overtaken with anxiety. He's overtaken with a mocking laughter. In Psalm 37 and 13, says, the Lord shall laugh at him. That's verse 12. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnashed upon him with his teeth. That same idea of raging against him. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. One more in Psalm 59. In verse 7. Says, behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who say they doth hear? They are mocking God. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Going back to our grammatical analysis, when I said that God looks at the attempts of mankind in the past tense as though he sees them written in the history book, this verse, when God speaks, when it gives God's reaction, it says, he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's in the present tense. God is saying, look, I know my response. You live in the past. I see things as though they're completed. Well, when I laugh at you, it will be in the present tense. You will feel that derision. You will know that the Lord God Almighty has set his king on his holy hill. You know what? People can make great conspiracies. And they have throughout history. But you know what? All of those people came to an end. They all sat on their deathbed. And they died. And they gave an account to God Almighty. And there was no pride then. There was no raising up their hands against God then. There was no idea that they can control their own destiny then. There was no idea that they could wipe out God's word or God's people or God's churches then. They understood very clearly who was the Lord God Almighty. And God laughed. God mocked them. You thought you could take away my name. You thought you could conspire against me. You thought you could take my son off the throne that I put him on. God had them in derision. Quickly, in closing, we see verses 6 and 9, we see what God's plan is. We've seen God's rhetoric. You looked at God's position or his response. And verses 6 through 10, we see what God's alternative, what God's real plan is. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Of course, that's quoted by Christ himself. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for my possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God simply says, you conspire. You try to raise kingdoms and take down kingdoms. And God says, there's one kingdom, and there's one king. I've put him there. And not all the powers of heaven and hell and earth combined can take Jesus Christ off his throne. And all the people of the world, Philippians tells us over in Philippians 2, he says, all those people, those great kings of the earth, will come and bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. They will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no comparison to him. And God says, I will do in the kingdoms of men what I see fit. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, look, if you, my people, think that I am with you because of these rocks and stones that you call the Holy Temple, and you put your trust in those things, I will show you that God alone rules in the kingdom of men. And he himself raised up Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, terrible man who got his seat by conspiracy and murder. And God says, I'll use that. I will laugh at them that seek to throw me off, and then he'll laugh at Nebuchadnezzar himself. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed Nebuchadnezzar, and thankfully, I believe that one day we'll hear Nebuchadnezzar's testimony with our own ears, that God humbled him and he proved to Nebuchadnezzar, I raised you up, I will bring you down. And he realized there's one king in the kingdom of men, and it's him. It is not me. God did the same thing 500 years later when they rebuilt it, and he brought the Romans under Emperor Titus, and he said, look, you made the same mistake. You'll realize that I raise up and I put down, and he destroyed the temple again. God is in control because he's the king. You see those bumper stickers, I don't mean to be political, where they'll say, you know, Jesus is my Lord, and Trump is my president, or something to that extent. I don't think that's Christian. If you want to say that, you say, Jesus is my king, period. That's it. Because if he's your king, you don't get another loyalty. Now, you ought to participate in the thing God has given you the privilege to take part in. Because God gave you government to be part of it. And if government allows you to be part of it, be part of it. If God gave you dictatorship, do what God, use whatever God gave you. But understand that Jesus Christ is the King. There's no second in command with Jesus Christ. There's no princes in his kingdom outside of his sons and daughters. That's it. Jesus is the King. And so he gives us this advice in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." God ends this psalm with some advice. I believe that advice is specifically to us. After he addresses the heathen and he paints this picture that he's not surprised, he's not anxious, that he will have those that are his enemies and he will mock them with a laughing derision. Because he's already put his king on the throne. But then he gives advice to those people that would be his servants. And he says, be wise. He says, be wise, O ye kings. And we are rulers and heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If that advice applies to anybody, it applies to us. We who will judge angels and kings. It says, be wise. Be wise. A lot of people in their wisdom, after a ruler is deposed, one of the first things that they do is they go and they court the favor of the new leader. That will happen in our country as it happens in every country. Those people who despised whoever their opponent was, as soon as they've won, they'll go and they'll kiss and they'll try and make up and they'll try and gain favor, because there's wisdom in saying, look, you're the one with all the authority now. It would be wise if I came and made myself servant to you. God is saying, I've told you the end. I've told you that all these kings of the earth mean nothing in my sight. That I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. He says, be wise. If that's the truth, be wise and come and court my favor. Be wise and come and ask what my will is, not what their will was. They lost. No one goes to the loser and courts favor from them. They go to the ones that have won, the ones who are in power. God says, be wise. Come to me. Don't ask them what they're doing. Ask me what I'm doing. It says, be instructed. Learn. Learn from what God has to offer us. Then he says, in verse 11, he says, serve the Lord with fear. Again, the idea is that if all these kings of the earth, all these political parties, all these dictators that rise and fall, if there is nothing in the sight of the Lord, if there is grass that is today and tomorrow is cast into the fire, why would I serve them? Why? God says, don't serve them. Serve me. I'm the only one that's immutable and eternal. I'm the one whose will is going to last for all eternity. I'm the one who's going to sit on the judgment seat. None of them. And then he says, and rejoice. Rejoice. That's something I think I've heard a lot of people talk about the future of our country, and very rarely does it accompany rejoicing. It usually comes with complaints, usually comes with murmurings, usually comes with a sense of hopelessness and saying, well, you know, we're just in a terrible situation. That's not what God says. Now, we all have, our desires. I would like to see our country maintain conservative stances. But it's not going to affect my eternity. It's not going to affect who I serve. It's not going to affect the stands that I take. I will be happy if our country maintains the freedom to be a lighthouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope and I pray for that, as we all ought to. But understand, if that doesn't happen, I'm to rejoice. The worst person in the world could be elected president of the United States. It could be the end of democracy. It could be the end of our freedoms. It could be the end of open public worship. You know what God still says? He says, serve me and rejoice. Because I'm still on the throne. I'm still the King of Kings. And you know what? What always comes back to me is, if I'm a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, I'm supposed to have a Christ-centered worldview. I'm supposed to look at the world as God does, in my feebleties. And if God looks at the events of human history like this, those that despise him, those that rise up against him, God's reaction is a mocking laughter. How can ours be a nail-biting anxiety? You can't say, I'm in line with God's point of view when I'm worried or distraught about what's going to happen. Again, honest concern and activity is not the same as anxious worry. We ought to be concerned and we ought to be active, especially as salt and light for Jesus Christ. But understand that God says, look, I'm the one who controls it. Ultimately, you get to vote, but God's the one who puts and sets down. And if he's doing it, then I say, Lord, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice because your fingerprint is on our life. And you know what that does? That frees us from being concerned about the kingdoms of this world and be concerned with his kingdom. Because you can't do both. You can't be concerned with the affairs of this life. Concerned in the extent that it's what occupies our energies and our mind, and be concerned with his. God says, look around the world, notice it, be involved, understand, be wise, be instructed, but understand at the end that all the attempts of mankind are but a mocking, vain attempt, and I will have them in derision. Serve me. And understand that I'm on my throne. Nothing will come that I haven't already designed. And rejoice. Rejoice. I rejoice that God chose us out of this world. Do you understand? This world is not ours. Imagine the privilege of saying, all that's happening in the world, whether it's political or with the weather or with life or sickness, all these things that can easily encumber us. And God says, you are not of this world. That's an outlandish thought. Because all we know outside of Christ is this world. That's the only way you get human experience. And Jesus Christ says, you're not of this world. You don't have to be bound to it. You don't have to be sad when the world is sad. You don't have to be happy when the world is happy. You're not of this world. because I am not of this world. What a power Christ has given us. Would we then go back to this world and ask for its chains? Ask to be unshackled to that which Christ freed us from? No. We say, God, save me from this world. Serve the one true King. And, you know, it, like I said, it's just it's a great encouragement to me to read through this psalm and get a God-centered viewpoint of how He looks at the events of our life, of human history. And it encourages us because we can say, well, that can be my viewpoint too. I can be out of this world. I can be not of this world. And I can serve Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you give us these truths and that we can know that you're on your throne. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Help us to learn from it. Lord, help us to be wise, be instructed. Lord, and be busy about serving you and rejoicing in what you do in this world and in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.